We're continuing this morning a short series of messages that I hope will start us off in this year with the right focus on our mission and our vision as a church family. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that mission of our church is nicely summarized by the three statements that you see up here on the wall behind me. The mission of Rosedale Baptist Church is to glorify God by reaching up in worship, by reaching in through discipleship and service, and by reaching out through evangelism and the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. In short, that's what we're all about here at Rosedale. It is the reason why God has established us on the east side of Welland. It is the reason why God has faithfully preserved this church family and this community for nearly 80 years. Started this series of messages 2 weeks ago by considering the first of those three statements that speaks most directly of our worship of God. And we saw last time, Christian worship is far more than simply getting together once a week to sing songs and to listen to a sermon, however important and essential that part of our worship truly is. From a biblical standpoint, genuine worship is a 24/7 commitment to the Lordship of Christ. It's a commitment that begins at the moment of conversion. It is a commitment that continues on into eternity when we will worship and will serve our God in perfect union with Him and in perfect union with one another. And as we learned last time in Romans 12, genuine Christian worship requires the complete submission of our lives and our bodies as the only reasonable, rational, logical response to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It involves every aspect of our lives, everything that we have, everything that we are. We reach up to God as an obedient and joyful response to His sovereign and gracious reaching down to us. God's touching us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and under His wrath. And so even though our mission statements may seem at first glance to separate our reaching up to God from our reaching in and our reaching out, I hope that you understand, as Christians, worship encompasses everything in our lives, everything in our church ministry. When we're reaching in to one another through fellowship, through service, through hospitality, Bible study, we are also reaching up to God in worship. And when we are reaching out to those who don't yet know Christ with the life-transforming message of the gospel, we are reaching up to God in worship. Christian worship is not something that can be siloed off and segregated from other activities in our lives. We are to view all of life as worship to God, from the way that we use our time, to the way that we steward our money, to the way that we use our talents and abilities, to the way that we use our bodies. All of life is worship. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In our message 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's teaching on worship from the first two verses of Romans 12. This morning, I want us to turn again to that same chapter and consider how our reaching up to God in worship is intimately connected to our reaching in to one another with the church family and the church body. And at the conclusion of our message today, we have the wonderful privilege of welcoming several new members into our family. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. And I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. if service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is the word of the Lord. I mentioned last time, Romans chapter 12 marks a definite turning point in this book as Paul the Apostle moves from a discussion of Christian doctrine into a discussion on Christian duty, showing us as Christians how our beliefs are to influence our behavior. We must understand, brothers and sisters, all of the practical ethical instruction we find in Romans 12 and the rest of this book is built upon the theological foundation of Romans 1 to 11. We must understand that Paul is commanding us to do all of these things in view of God's mercies. Christian life is not about trying to obey God in your own strength and through your own effort. It is about obeying God through the enablement given us through the Holy Spirit. And this is crucially important for all of us to understand. Some of us here today have been trained up to think of Christianity in terms of behavior modification, when in reality, the Christian faith is really about heart transformation that will in turn result in a radical change in our patterns of thinking and our patterns of living. So much so that Paul, over in 2 Corinthians 5, can describe us as new creatures, new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Biblical Christianity is not about trying to improve yourself from the outside in. It is a transformation, a supernatural transformation that begins from the inside out. It is a transformation that can only occur in the life of a person who has been made alive through the sovereign, regenerating activity of the Holy Spirit. A person who was once spiritually dead, who has now been made alive by grace through faith and the regenerating work of God. And so we must realize, friends, all the practical, all of the rubber meets the road instruction we are considering today is built upon a theological foundation, the truth concerning God's saving, regenerating work through Christ and Christ alone. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God. And it is only as a result of God's mercy that you can put these things into practice. It is only as a result of God's mercy that your mind can be transformed to know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Christian obedience, Christian worship is always a response to divine initiative. It is a reasonable, rational, logical response to divine grace. Once we understand the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian duty, we can unpack the general principle of worship stated in verses 1 and 2 and begin to see how that principle will be worked out in the Christian life, in the life of a person who is totally submitted to God in both mind and body. Everything the Apostle Paul is going to say in the remainder of Romans Indeed, everything practical that we find in the entire New Testament is an outworking, a fleshing out of this fundamental principle of offering our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And Paul is now going to tell us in the remainder of this chapter what this kind of worship looks like in everyday life. How this understanding of worship as a living sacrifice changes the way we think about ourselves, changes the way that we relate to other Christians within the body of Christ, changes the way that we interact with those who have not yet been transformed by the grace of God. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading this morning and also next week in the remainder of Romans 12, how a proper understanding of worship impacts every other dimension of our relationships, both inside of the church and outside of the church. Let's dive into our text this morning by looking first of all at the way a submitted body, a submitted mind will affect the way that we Christians look at ourselves. Have a look again with me at verse 3 of our text. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You know, one of the things I admire greatly about the Apostle Paul is the fact that he's a man who models the kind of response that he expects from the reader. So we might say it today, Paul is a man who practices what he preaches. Paul is not writing this letter as some ivory tower theologian who believes he's somehow exempt from the basic duties of Christian worship. No, Paul sees himself first and foremost as a sinner saved by God's grace, as a man who has been called to full and joyful submission of body and mind just like everybody else. And so when Paul instructs the believers in Rome to view themselves with humility and sober judgment, he models straight away what that humility looks like and how we can achieve it. Notice at the beginning of verse 3, Paul's authoritative appeal as an apostle is given in the recognition that he too is a recipient of God's grace. By the grace given me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Paul understands, he wants us, the reader, to understand his apostolic role within the church was not something he deserved. It was not something that he had earned. It was not something he attained through human effort and merit. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear, everything he is, everything he has is a gift from God, a gift that is totally, completely undeserved. Now that was true of the Apostle Paul way back then. It is also true of you and me today. That is true when it comes to our salvation. It's also true when it comes to any gift, any ability, any office that we possess in the church. There is nothing that we Christians have received that we have not been given by God. Jonathan Edwards once said, "The only thing that human beings contribute to salvation is sin." And he was absolutely right. We have no claim on God's mercy and grace. There is nothing at all that we can offer God that He has not first given to us. Now, this is quite remarkable when you think of it. Because here is Paul speaking to us in the book of Romans with the unique authority of an apostle. It's an office that has long since passed away, but yet this is the most authoritative office in the church. But yet Paul recognizes here in Romans, his apostolic office, his apostolic authority is nothing more. It is nothing less than a gift of God's grace. This is genuine humility. It is the same kind of humility that Paul is calling for from his readers. From beginning to end, Paul sees his ministry as a gift of God's grace. He never could get over it. Paul always stood in amazement of God's grace and kindness. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then he says something remarkable. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. May I say here, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is evidence of a renewed mind and a consecrated life when you can say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am nothing more. I am nothing less. This is what distinguishes the self-image of the Christian from the self-image of everyone else in the world. The unbeliever's self-image is always based on achievement or merit or some other man-made standard, but the image of the Christian man, the Christian woman, is always based on an awareness of God's grace at work in his or her life. The non-Christian says, by my own effort, by my own hard work, I am what I am. But the Christian says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what that means practically, brothers and sisters, is that the Christian man or woman whose body and mind is fully submitted to God will neither think too highly of himself or too lowly of himself, but will rather think of himself with sober judgment. If your self-image is based on human effort, human accomplishment, one of two things will inevitably result. Either you will become puffed up in pride, you will end up with a swelled head and a big ego, or else you will view yourself as a failure and a disappointment. If your image is based in your own efforts, in your own achievements, in your own accomplishments, you will either think too highly of yourself, or you will think too lowly of yourself. You will either indulge in self-congratulation, or else you will indulge in self-deprecation and self-pity. The Christian who walks through this life with a renewed mind, a submitted body, will see every effort, every accomplishment as being rooted, enabled by God's grace. And as a result, we will say with Paul the Apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. As Christians, we rest secure in the knowledge we are accepted and loved by the one person in the universe whose opinion counts for anything. That ought to free us. It ought to free us from the terrible burden of constantly proving ourselves to others, of validating our own self-worth through competition and accomplishment. If we are submitting ourselves fully to God in worship, if we are serving Him faithfully in whatever capacity He has ordained, we can be confident He is pleased with us. He will accomplish His good and perfect will in and through us. Now, I don't know about you, friends. I think that's pretty good news. How freeing. How liberating to think, I don't need to prove anything to you. I don't need to be somebody I'm not. And how freeing for you to know that you don't have to prove anything to me or to try to be something that you're not. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us from the need to indulge in self-exaltation and self-deprecation. It frees us to think of ourselves in the light of our new identity in Christ, to accept the unique individuals that God has created us to be. Martin Luther hammered on this point during the Protestant Reformation, an age when many people had been taught to believe that Christian clergy in the church and in the monastery were doing something far more significant in God's eyes than everyone else. Luther said this, "When a maid cooks, when a maid cleans and does other housework because God's command is there, even such a work must be praised as a service to God far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns." See, the Reformers went to great lengths to stress the point Paul makes in this passage. Every vocation, every job is holy to God, so long as we are doing it for His glory and with the strength and the gifting that He provides. As a pastor of this church, I am no more holy and acceptable to God for exercising my spiritual gift than the person who changes diapers in the nursery, or the person who greets newcomers at the back door, or the person who prepares meals, or the person who sweeps the floor and takes out the garbage. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, one question we might ask at this point, probe the text a little further. What does it mean to think of ourselves with sober judgment? What it means is simply this. We ought to have an accurate, realistic view of ourselves and to see ourselves as God sees us. To think of yourself with sober judgment means you are to accept yourself as a person uniquely made by God for a unique purpose within His kingdom and within His church, and to understand you are no more valuable to God, no less valuable to God than anyone else within the church, than anyone else within the kingdom of God. To think soberly of ourselves means we are not to envy other Christians around us because they have been given a gift that we don't possess or because they have been given an influence that we don't have. As a pastor who has been entrusted with a teaching gift, I am not supposed to envy the John MacArthurs, the John Pipers, the Alistair Beggs of this world who are more gifted and influential than I am, but rather I am to rejoice in the ministries of these men and to be faithful to exercise my gift in the context where God has placed me with as much zeal and obedience as I can. Same is true for you, Christian, in whatever sphere of influence and service God has placed you. There is no room for envy and jealousy in the body of Christ. There is no room in the body of Christ for competition. We don't need in the body of Christ to jockey for position. We don't need to jockey for prominence. We all have different roles to play. We're all on the same team. We're all working for the glory of the same Lord. So, brothers and sisters, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly of yourself. Allow the Holy Spirit to renew your mind so you think of yourself and your abilities, your gifts, in the light of your true identity in Christ. Learn to see everything that you are, everything that you have, through the lens of God's grace, an undeserved gift, an unmerited gift that He has given you for His glory. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it, whenever we're tempted to be discontent with our role in God's church, whenever we are tempted to become jealous of other Christians around us, we ought to stop dead in our tracks and simply give thanks to God that we are in the body of Christ at all. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That is the attitude Paul took towards his ministry. It is the attitude each and every one of us must take to our ministry as submitted worshipers of Christ Jesus. We don't think too highly of ourselves. We don't think too lowly of ourselves. We think of ourselves with sober judgment. We joyfully accept and embrace the unique person God has created us to be and the unique role He has given us to fulfill within His church. Well, the first evidence of a renewed mind that Paul gives to us here in the text is the way we think about ourselves as Christians. But from that starting point, the inspired apostle goes on to teach us about the attitude we're to have towards one another within the body of Christ. And this really gets us to the heart of what I want to talk about this morning, what it means that it's our, when we say it's our mission as a church family to reach in. Look in your Bibles again with me at verses 4 to 8. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You know, back in September, when we welcomed the Dubays and the Moats into membership here at Rosedale, we preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is closely linked with the text we're looking at today in the book of Romans. In both of these passages, Paul uses the image of a body to describe the church. In both texts, he explains the attitude that God wants us to have towards one another. Paul's illustration of a body is a really good one. And it does not surprise me in the least that Paul was so fond of using this illustration, of reusing this illustration every time he speaks about the church and our roles within the church. On the one hand, the church is to be seen as a unified whole, just as your body is a unified whole. On the other hand, the church is marked by great diversity, great variety, just as the human body is marked by great diversity. Many parts, many systems working together for a common purpose and goal. Paul's illustration of the church as a body shows us God desires unity among his people, but not uniformity. As Christians, we are all to strive towards the common goal, the common mission outlined in God's word. But as we strive together as one body towards the fulfillment of that mission, we will not all be doing the same thing in exactly the same way. Christian unity will always be expressed through a wide diversity of gifts, many different moving parts and pieces. Go back to Paul's illustration. It's not much good if you have an eyes, ears, and a mouth, if you don't have a good set of kidneys, if you don't have a heart, if you don't have a liver. You know, just before Christmas, I went to the dentist to have one of my old fillings replaced. Ever since that appointment a few weeks ago, I've been living with a pain that shoots through my mouth every time I put the least bit of pressure on the tooth. My dentist has tried to assure me that eventually the pain will go away, but let me tell you, I've never been so aware of that little tooth as I have been in the past few weeks. Truth be told, we don't realize the importance of certain parts of the body until those parts start to act up, until they malfunction, until they go missing. Same thing is true when it comes to this organic body called the local church, the body of Christ on earth. If one part of the church body goes missing and stops working, the rest of the body will most certainly suffer as a result. That's the way it is. And guess what? That's the way God has designed it to be. God has designed His church on earth in such a way that we Christians are forced to be dependent on one another. What that means is that I need you, and you need me. That's why Paul is going to tell us a little later on in verse 15, we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's why he tells us in verse 16, we are to live in harmony with one another. We're not to be haughty. We're not to be conceited. We are to associate with the lowly. See, friends, in the church, we're interconnected. We're interdependent, just as the parts of your physical body are interconnected. And on that glorious day when my tooth finally stops hurting, or I tell the dentist to yank it out, I can chew again on that side of my mouth, my whole body is going to rejoice. But until that day, I'm going to have to put up with some pain. That's the way it is in the church. You know, here at Rosedale, we've had to face up to that reality this week. We've lost our brother Daryl. He's been part of this church body for many years. You know something? Every time Bonnie's team is leading us in singing from now on, we're going to remember Daryl. We're going to miss that deep bass voice. Feel the same way about Gertrude, who moved away to Durham a few months ago. I miss Gertrude. You know, even though our prayer meetings go on in the same way week after week, I feel like something is missing. Because something is missing. That's the way God has designed the church. When one part of the body is missing, we suffer. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. When one part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. You know, one of the temptations that we run into in a chapter like Romans 12 is the tendency for us to take those first two verses that are so familiar, so well known, and to abstract or to separate those verses from the rest of the chapter. Our tendency is to treat those first two verses in isolation, when in fact the Spirit wants us to interpret and imply verses 1 and 2 in the light of everything else that Paul says in this chapter. And one implication of that fact here in Romans 12 is that our worship of God cannot be separated from our life in the corporate body of Christ. Part of what it means for you to renew your mind, to present your body as a living sacrifice, is to understand God's good, God's pleasing, God's perfect will for your life is to be an active member of the local church where the Word of God is preached, where the ordinances are properly administered, where godly discipline is exercised by the church leadership. Professing Christians who think they can please God and worship God in isolation from the local church are living in disobedience to God, because God has designed you and He has designed me for community. And the sad reality is that those men and women who think they can have Jesus but insult the church, you can have Jesus in the church, you can have Jesus but not the bride. Those who take that point of view not only harm themselves, not only grieve and dishonor the Spirit of God, but also deprive and impoverish the entire body of Christ. Because we need that kidney that's sitting on the shelf over there. And we need that liver. We need that heart. We even need that tooth. We need every part that we can get. Because God has given the church the most important job in the world to do, and we cannot do it properly if body parts are missing. On top of that, in the church, we need to know that we can count on all of the parts to function properly, that we can count on all of the parts to do their job. That is one reason why formal membership in the local church is so important. That's one reason why we value formal membership at Rosedale, why I preach on formal membership. A lot of people have come to believe that church membership is little more than the formality of putting your name on a piece of paper. Perhaps in some churches that's the reality. Properly understood in the context of the Word of God, membership is far more than that. Church membership is a covenant we make before God and one another. It's a formal commitment. The commitment that we will willingly and joyfully fulfill our mutual obligations towards one another, and that we will not get up and leave when the going gets tough. And sadly, that's something that's all too common here in the North American context, where it is so easy, it is so tempting at the least provocation to hop around from church to church in search of green pastures, only to find that every church in the city, every church in the region, is full of sinners, just like this church. Charles Spurgeon, speaking about the importance of church membership, once said these words to his congregation: "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I would never have joined it at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would never have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is, the church is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right to for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, then it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost in the world." You know, I think there's some real wisdom there in those words from Mr. Spurgeon, written over 100 years ago. And I hope that you too, brothers and sisters, have found the Church of Jesus Christ to be the dearest place on earth, imperfect as she might be. Here in Romans chapter 12, Paul has instructed us to think of ourselves in a humble and sober way. And now we can understand why he started off that way. Part of what it means to think of ourselves in a sober manner is to realize we are not autonomous. We are not independent. But rather, we must realize we are created by God for community life. We are gifted by the Holy Spirit with a measure of faith so that we might find a place of active service within the local church. You know, there's an interesting phrase there at the end of verse 3 where Paul says, "according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And I'd encourage you to cross-reference that verse with the chapter in Ephesians that we read at the beginning, because there's a verse there that is almost identical to it. Although scholars disagree about what that phrase really means, I'm convinced on the basis of the comparison with Ephesians, it is a reference to the spiritual gift God has given you, and also it is a phrase emphasizing the complete sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the distribution of gifts. Just as you and I did not get to choose where we would be born, we did not get to choose who our parents would be, we did not choose what color our skin would be or our hair or our eyes, neither do you and I get to choose our spiritual gift. This is not a spiritual buffet line where everyone chooses what they want. God is sovereign in this matter, and He has ordained these things. He has chosen these things on our behalf, and we have nothing at all to say about it. That's why jealousy and envy in the church is both sinful and silly. Because when you envy another Christian for the gift they possess, you are really saying to God, "You made a mistake, God, in giving that gift to that person over there and not giving it to me." It is God's job through the Holy Spirit to assign the gifts. It is your job to accept the gifts with gratitude and then to use the gifts for His glory. You know, in the verses that follow here, Paul mentions a number of different gifts the Holy Spirit distributes to His people. For example, the gift of prophecy, the gift of service, the gift of teaching, exhortation, leadership, mercy. For the purposes of our study this morning, we're not going to take the time to define those gifts or to describe exactly how those gifts should function, but rather to focus our attention on Paul's main instruction in verse 6. Look at it. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If you have a pen, go ahead and underline the last four words in that sentence. Let us use them. Because those words summarize the main point Paul is making in the passage. God gave you a gift so you can use it. You didn't get to choose it. You don't have the right to be discontent with it. But you do get to choose whether you will use it or whether you will let it lie dormant. And so, brothers and sisters, when we say here at Rosedale that our mission as a church family is to reach in, we are emphasizing in part this tremendous privilege, this tremendous responsibility of using our gifts in the body. And may I just pause at this point and say how thankful I am to be in a church family where there are so many people who are joyfully, willingly using their gifts for the glory of God. And I get to see it every week, and I thank God for each and every one of you. Rosedale is not a perfect body. If you haven't figured that out by now, let me just tell you straight up, Rosedale is not a perfect body. But Rosedale is a beautiful body. It's a beautiful body. And I want to encourage all of us, brothers and sisters, to use our gifts faithfully and joyfully within the context of this local church. And if you are new to this local church, if you are not sure what your gift might be, my advice to you would be to pursue membership, to jump in where there's a need, to start serving. It won't take you very long to figure out what your spiritual gift is and what it is not. And if you still need some help figuring it out, me or the other elders would be delighted to meet with you and to find a place in this body where you can serve the Lord with your gift. You know, there's much more that we could focus on here in Romans 12 and not nearly enough time to do it. And so next week, we're going to look again at this chapter. We're going to spend a second week on what it means to reach in as a church family. And we're going to look at the remaining of this chapter.